let me open with a reading from Scripture. I'm sure that most of you have experienced the same thing I do regularly. I read a text, and it's a text I've read many times before, and yet I say, those words weren't there before. I know they weren't. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? So this week, one of the psalms I read in my quiet time was Psalm 65. Let me read the first part of that. And here's an Old Testament, obviously, text. And just listen to the teaching here about the nature of salvation. Most of the time, we think about that from New Testament texts, like Galatians, that we're studying. But listen to what this psalmist has to say. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Now, that's a New Testament word, atone or atonement. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. Sounds to me like election. You choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this day, the beauty of clear blue skies, the warm sunshine, the fall that is here. We give you thanks, praise, glory, and honor for you alone are worthy. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and be with us now as we open your word. Give us insight by your Spirit that we would understand and grow to be more like Jesus. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Mary. Amen. I want to take a moment as we begin. Oh, and if you're here and you were not here last week, I have an outline from last week if you need that. There are outlines for this morning there. But I want to take a minute and go over the chapter memory keys. They are on the back of your outline from this morning as well. But let me ask you, who was able this past week to spend enough time to read the book of Galatians? A couple people did. That's good. And did any of you read the six chapters in one sitting? Bob, very good. That's good. I would encourage you again this week to read this book this week. And if you can, spend just, only about 20 or 30 minutes to read the entire six chapters in one sitting. You will capture the flow of the book in a way that is special, that is different than reading just a few verses at a time. Let's go over the memory keys that we have for chapter one. It's what? Faith and the gospel. And we're gonna look at that this morning. Look at hope. We'll see how far we get. That's the memory key for chapter 1, faith and the gospel. Chapter 2, that we're going to look at next week, is what? Faith and justification. Anne, do you know them all?
No, I know the first two.
Know the first two? Well, that's a good start. That's good. Chapter 3 is faith, law, and grace. Faith, law, and grace. And then chapter 4 is favor as children. The key verse there is Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where we are called the children of God, and God, the Father, is Abba, Father. Chapter 5, freedom and fruit. Most of us have memorized Galatians 5, 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And then chapter 6 is fruit of behavior. So as you are looking at your outlines and working through this book, spend some time in memorizing these memory keys for each of the chapters. If you do so, you will capture the essence of this book. So let us begin today. We're going to try to get through the entire first chapter and part of chapter 2. And again, we'll see just how far we get. The beginning, I'm going to read a section at a time. Let's read the first five verses, which are what we call the salutation, the introduction of the book. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right there in the first verse, Paul again establishes himself as the author of this book, and we talked about that last week. This is one of the books of the Bible where the authorship by almost all modern scholars is accepted, that Paul wrote this book. He claims to be an apostle, and it's important that we understand there are two perspectives of apostleship described in the New Testament. Two perspectives. One is one who is sent as a messenger to deliver the gospel to given churches. And that's the broader, more general sense of apostleship. In this regard, Barnabas is called an apostle. Silas and Timothy are called apostles. Generally, there, when we look at the apostleship in a more general way, there are three qualifications for being an apostle. Do you know what any of those are? Anybody know what those? Yeah.
You witnessed. You were with Christ.
Right.
You witnessed him while he was alive.
In his earthly ministry, you were an eyewitness to his work. That's the first one. The second one is what? Being an eyewitness to what event? The resurrection. The resurrection. And the third one is a direct calling from God to be a messenger or an apostle. Those are the three qualifications for people like Barnabas or Timothy or Silas, and they are called to be messengers to particular churches generally, or to deliver some of the letters of Paul. What kind of responsibility would you have felt if you had had the first letter of Corinthians to deliver that to the Corinthian church? I would hope you would not be slothful in delivering it, nor put it somewhere where you would lose it. That would not be good. But that's what the general perspective of being an apostle is all about. But there is also a particular office of apostleship that is separate from the general calling. A particular office of the apostleship, and that is restricted in the New Testament to the 12, including the replacement for Judas, and the Apostle Paul. And these men, and they are all men, that are called to the office of apostle, receive a direct calling not to be a messenger to a church, but to be an apostle of Jesus Christ directly. And the 12 received that calling, and the Apostle Paul receives that calling. Look at what he says here. An apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is what Paul's calling to the office of apostleship is all about. And it is important when we see the calling of an apostle like Paul. He's called not just in some general sense, but in a particular way to be a representative of Jesus and the message of the gospel. Here he's called for a particular purpose, to be a writer of the letters and a missionary to the Gentiles. He says, who raised him from the dead. Paul always is pointing to the particular elements of the life of Jesus, and here he points to the resurrection. I want to point something out. In some writing that you may read by various scholars about the resurrection, just as an example, you may see the term that is used to describe such an event, and the word is historic. When you see that word, there's an important distinction between the use of that word and the use of the word historical. The term historic became more popular in the late 20th century and early in this, now we're in the 21st century, but it became popular with more liberal scholars. And what they were saying, as an example, in understanding the resurrection or the miracles of Jesus, is that they were historic. They were important, but they're making a distinction between something that was important and something that what? Actually happened in history. So Rudolf Bultmann, as an example, a liberal German scholar, used this term to describe the event of the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection. What he said was, they are historic events in that they're important to you and me. Whether they actually happened was irrelevant to Bultmann and his theology. But is that the vision of the New Testament? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul, in describing the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, he says what? If this event didn't happen in history and time and space, we are of what people to be what? Most pitied. The Apostle Paul says, frankly, whether you think the resurrection's important or not is irrelevant. What is relevant is whether or not it actually happened in time and space. And the New Testament is very clear. Things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles of Jesus, they are not only historic, they are important, but they are historical. So if you're reading a commentary, you're reading some other extra biblical work, and you see this term, have your ears and eyes go up, because you may be reading a commentary or comments on the text that are not consistent with the importance of the New Testament teaching. Yes? Absolutely.
Had he ever met him before?
Well, here's the teaching. We need to understand what the text says and not either read into the text or suppose what happened. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that Paul met the risen Christ where? On the road to Damascus, and that changed his life, and we're going to look at that life change. And for Paul, so the resurrection of Jesus, it was a historic event. It changed his life. But the thing for Paul that was most important was that it was historical. He met the living, risen Jesus in time and space. All right? And this is true like for the scripture. And we have this statement that's absolute heresy, but it runs around and people, well, if Joe said it, it must be true, and Mary said it, so it's true. What? Talking about the Bible. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. What's wrong with that statement? Whether you believe it or not, it's totally irrelevant. I mean, it's the Word of God. You may deny that it's the Word of God, but that just makes you what? Wrong. That's what it makes you. So That's the truth. Again, Bultmann and people like this, they would say the Word of God is, well, they wouldn't use the term the Word of God, although they might say that the Bible contains the Word of God, and it is historic. Again, you're reading a commentary on the nature of inspiration, and somebody says the Bible contains the Word of God. That's weasel wording. Believe me, that is not what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, which was, it's going to be our memory verse again this morning, I think. He says what? All Scripture. And what he means by that, and what the Greek means, every Scripture, everything written in this book is God breathed out, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is profitable, what? For teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. To be a member of the ICBI, you had to memorize that verse, okay? So, historic versus historical. Paul constantly refers us back to the resurrection of Jesus. And he does so right here, all right? So that's the Apostle Paul. His calling is not from or through men, but it's directly from Christ and the Father, for a given purpose, and that's for him to be a messenger to the Gentiles. So this idea of historic versus historical is important. And all the brothers who are with me. That's the ESV translation. In the Greek, it's not gender specific, and it's very unlikely that Paul is referring to family members here. He is referring to what family? The family of God. All right? This may be Timothy, it might be Luke, Titus. It depends on when we come to conclusion that this book was written. To the churches of Galatia. We talked about that last week, about what churches they are. Then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? What is grace? Grace is
unmerited favor.
All right? There's an acrostic. God's riches what? At Christ's expense. That's grace. It is unmerited favor. It is the touching of forgiveness and reconciliation unto salvation. That's where grace comes from. The Greek word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it's undeserved act of kindness. Again, I've said from the pulpit many times here and in other churches, don't ever ask God for justice. He may decide to give it to you. That'd be very unpleasant. We don't need justice. We need grace. We need grace. And then he says, peace to you as well. And we pray for peace in our world. And what do we mean by that? Absence of war. And it's a good thing to pray for that kind of peace. But that's not the peace that Paul's talking about here. The peace he's talking about is way beyond the absence of conflict. The peace that he's talking about in the Hebrew would be what word? Shalom. All right? And that's more than the absence of conflict or war. It's a condition of well-being for those who are the children of God. As children of the King, we have a sense of peace and the reality of peace in our lives that is different than the world. It's the condition of well-being. It's the sense of inner peace resulting from the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Bill, I think I gave to you Romans 15:13.
Yes.
Read that verse. Listen to this verse relative to peace and joy.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Peace, joy, hope, all tied together because of the grace of God and the shalom of being God's children. Now, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Right here in the introduction, Paul is beginning to talk about the problem that he is going to address later in this book. He talks about that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. I think sometimes we have the false impression that the age that we live in is really bad, but that Paul and others and Jesus, that they lived in this idyllic world where things were wonderful. Well, that's just not the case. That's not the case at all. Ever since the fall, we have lived in a fallen, ugly, sin-filled world. Paul says here that one of Jesus' purposes is to deliver us from that evil age. That evil age. And here's an interesting perspective from one of the commentators I read this week about that. He says, the faithful Christian life is the heavenly life lived on earth. The faithful Christian life is the heavenly life lived on earth. We're called to be in the world, but what? Not of it. So we're called to live differently, all right? And we're called to have one foot here, but we know this is not our what? Home. We're just passing through, and we're passing through to the heavenly life. We're to live differently from the world. Our lives are to look different than those of the world, and we're to live the heavenly life here with one foot here and one foot looking toward the future. I went to a funeral yesterday morning of a very, very good friend of ours for a long, long time who just passed away this past week, but she was a wonderful woman of faith. And she had suffered greatly in the last year or two. All that suffering is done. She's been healed completely. And some of her family really do have great confidence in Christ and in their mother's faith. You know, think of how we would face life and death without Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I mean, the death quotient's one. So without faith in Jesus, folks, life is miserable. It really is. But Paul talks about this, that we would have faith in Christ. Now, I asked somebody to read 1 Peter 2:24. Billy, have you got that? Read that verse as well relative to this fallen culture and world in which Paul's living.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed.
Okay. By his wounds we've been healed. What's the response to God's action here? It's found in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When we use the word amen, I mean all the time. At the end of every prayer, we say amen. What does that mean? What?
So be it.
So be it. This is one. In other words, we have a prayer, like when we have the prayers of the church on Sunday morning, and we're called to pray together. It's important, and I know it's difficult. You've got the assister up there praying, but the goal is for all of us to be praying together. And you got to try to focus not on the Bengals game this afternoon or what happened this morning getting the kids to church. I know that's difficult as well. Been there, done that. Okay? But we're called to pray with the assister. And at the end, we always say, amen. What we mean is, what's just been prayed, I want to see come to pass. That's what amen is all about. It is saying to the living God that with all my heart, this is what I pray for. This is what I hope to see come to pass. Okay? Now, and he talks here, he talks about the gospel. In verse 6, let's read verses 6 through 9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Now, we went over this last week, but it's critically important, so we're going to do it again. When we use the term the gospel, what do we mean? It's a great word, but when we use it, what do we mean when we use the term the gospel? What is the gospel? Wait a minute.
The life of Jesus.
It's the life of Christ, all right? Billy, you were going to say something?
The Word of God.
Okay, the Word of God. All right. Others? Yes.
His story.
His story. His with a capital H, obviously. The gospel is God's story. Others?
God's revealed will.
His revealed will. All right. Now, let me ask you a question, make it a little more specific. You're meeting with somebody that you don't believe knows Christ, and you're really only sure of the salvation of one person. Who's that?
Yourself.
All right. And I'm absolutely convinced when we get there, we're going to be surprised at two things. Joe, I thought you were a scumbucket, but you made it. And where's John? We're going to be surprised both ways. So you're with this person that you think is an unbeliever, and you want to share the gospel. What is the essence of what you're going to share? All these things are true, right? What are you going to share? Bill, I'm sorry, you really don't know Jesus and you're going to go to hell. That's not the way to start, okay? Yes, Becky?
Well, I think here's the idea you have to understand the fall, redemption, resurrection. So it's the incarnation, the sinless life, the crucifixion, death, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming again. And you have to think of the components.
Right. So we think about the life of Christ as part of the gospel. We're talking about the resurrection, the sinlessness of Jesus. But Becky, you're going to start with the fall. And how does that relate to Bill, the person I'm talking to? Is that some broad theological perspective? Well, it is. But what does that say about Bill? He's a sinner. And as a matter of fact, he's a sinner, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians describes Bill as how unhealthy?
Dead.
He's dead. He is absolutely dead. Now, you know, in one of the analogies that's drawn sometimes about the gospel that's absolute heresy is, Bill is really sick, and he's in the middle of the ocean. And you throw him a life preserver, which is the gospel, okay? And Bill reaches out and he takes the life preserver. Isn't that wonderful? Bill's now saved. What's wrong with that picture? Dead people can't grab the life preserver. They're dead. Hey, Bill, he's not even floating anymore. He's in the bottom of the ocean. He can't reach the gospel or the life preserver. And as a matter of fact, does Bill want to reach the life preserver? No. He hates God. He hates Christ. Dead people are described as the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the living God. There are no neutral people relative to God. You're either a lover of the living Christ or you're a hater of him. There is no in between. And unless God does what for this dead person, God, by his Holy Spirit, resuscitates Bill. He teaches Bill that he is a sinner, that he's lost, blind, and dead. But there's one way to life with me. This is the gospel, that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, was resurrected from the dead, and that's the life you can have. Now, when the Holy Spirit works on this dead person, what happens? He comes back to life. And now he has a desire for the gospel and for Christ, but how much has this dead person done to deserve this? Zero. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So, Becky, you're going to start off with the fall that all men and women are lost, blind, and dead. And you do that, you know, with some gentleness, and you should do it with this, there but for the grace of God go who? Me. Okay? It's all of grace. But you have an opportunity to accept the great news of the gospel, that Jesus died for you. That's the message here. That's the gospel. Now, that's the critical issue that Paul's talking about here. He says, I'm astonished that you've moved so quickly from the gospel. Paul, it's critically important we understand, Paul loves these Galatians. He's visited this church. He has preached the gospel, and many have responded. He loves these Galatian believers. So when they are moving away from the gospel, Paul is in great pain. He is in agony. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. He says, some of you want to distort the gospel. Well, when Paul uses the Greek word that's translated distort, here's the gospel. What Paul is saying is these troublers have come and they're just making a small adjustment to the gospel. Either they're adding something to it, or they're taking something away, or they're just making a small adjustment. When Paul uses the word distort here, in the Greek what it means is not only is there not another gospel, the gospel that they are distorting is actually totally contrary to the true gospel. It's not a slight adjustment. It is a destruction of the message of the true gospel. And that is why Paul is so passionate about what he teaches here. When Paul says, I wish that those who were troubling you would be accursed. I mean, the language doesn't get any stronger. I mean, that is as strong as it gets. What he's saying is these false teachers are moving you away from the one true gospel to something that is totally contrary to the gospel. That's why he says there is no other gospel. Think about Paul's interaction with the false teacher Elymas in Acts chapter 13. This was a sorcerer, and he was against Paul and his ministry. And how did he describe him in Acts 13? He says that this false teacher was deceitful, a child of the devil, enemies of righteousness, and a perverter of the gospel. I don't want to be described that way. and you don't either. So when we are sharing the gospel, it's absolutely critical that we get it right. And that's, I mean, that's where, you know, and Becky, you're going to start with some sense of the fall and the sinfulness of all people. If you don't start there, is it most difficult, do you think, to win the prostitute or the drug addict to Christ or the good person? It's the good person. Hey, God must grade on a curve. I haven't murdered or raped anybody, so surely he's going to take me into heaven. Sorry, there's only two grades relative to righteousness. What are they? What are the grades relative to righteousness for us? Zero or 100. That's it, man. There is no curve. I took advanced physical chemistry and chemical engineering. The average grade on the midterm was 32. 32. I felt pretty good, you know. But with God, there's no curve. You either get a zero or 100. Now, how do we get 100? There are two ways to get 100. Two ways. What are they? Right. Either live an absolutely perfect life, never sin. Any candidates here? If there are, Becky's going to talk to you afterwards, all right? Becky, I don't see any hands going up. This is good. Or accept the righteousness of one who died for you. That's what it is. So there are two ways to get there. Has the good person lived the first way? Nope. So, there's only one practical, real way to get there, and that's to accept what Christ has done on the cross for you and me. That's the gospel. And that's why I say the gospel is not good news. See, I'd start off with the gospel is great news. It's the greatest news ever published. And here's your reality, Bill. You have failed the living God, just like I have. You're fallen and lost, and you're a sinner. And you're trying to make it to heaven to be with an absolutely perfect, holy God. And you can't do it on your own. That's the great news of the gospel. If we can't be excited about that, about sharing that with others, you don't have a heartbeat. That's the way it is. So, look at verse 10. For I am... Am I now seeking the favor of man or approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a difficult verse. What is Paul really talking about here? What does he mean relative to your work? Are you not to work to please your boss? Is that what Paul's saying here? What does he mean? Any thoughts? It's a tough verse. Francis?
Christ first, and then Calvin next.
All right. Serve Christ first. That's what counts. And then serve others. Don't let your service of, what Paul is saying here is, don't let your service of man interfere with your service of Christ. All right? He's not saying that it's not important to serve your boss at work or serve your husband or your children at home. He's not saying that at all. But we need to understand the text. Now, let's look at Paul's authority. And I'm going to read a longer passage here from verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. When he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul's authority is under attack here, and he is defending his apostolic authority. What is the source of his message? It's not from man, but it's from a revelation. He says he wasn't taught it. It was a revelation from the living God. This isn't something that fallen man can figure out. We can't figure out the gospel. In Romans 1 and 2, it's very clear that there are certain things about God that we can know from nature, and those are important things. Even his glory and his majesty, Paul says in Romans 1. But we are unable to figure out the gospel, the way to Christ. The scripture says, how is one to come to know Jesus without a preacher? We're called to preach and share the good news of the gospel. All right? And just one point of caution here. We need to keep in balance. When people, they may come to you and say, God told me, or God said, the question you need to ask is whether or not this individual believes they are speaking with apostolic authority. And if they are, then you only have two options in terms of what they might say. If they're speaking with apostolic authority, you have two options. Do what they say or disobey. And if you're disobeying apostolic authority, you're disobeying the living God. So, and as an elder here, I've been involved with folks who write letters and say, God told me to do this or that the church should do this. Always put that in context of the authority this person is claiming. Now, it's important, on the one hand, that we understand nobody is speaking with apostolic authority today. When the apostles spoke, they were writing this. In Revelation, it says, John says, whoever adds to this book or takes away from the book is what? To be accursed. He uses the same words that Paul uses, okay, to those who are distorting the gospel. On the other hand, if we deny that God continues to speak to us and communicate to us, then we are essentially what are called deists, that God created the world, wound it up, and then left. He didn't do that. So it's one thing for somebody to come and say, I believe this is what God has said to me. But if they're saying it with authority that says, I know this is inerrant, I got a problem with that, and you should too. And I admit, I have a problem with those churches that are claiming apostolic authority for the preacher, the senior pastor. The age of I am not what is called a cessationist. In other words, it believes that all the miraculous gifts ended with the apostolic age. That's not where I'm coming from. I've studied that issue. I used to be a cessationist because R.C. Sproul taught me that. I would humbly say that's not where I am today. But I believe God is still at work in the lives of his people. And we need to listen to the living God. We need to hear his voice but we need to do so humbly. And especially if we're hearing, well, God told me, Bill, this is what you're supposed to do, all right? Listen first for what he might say to you. But we need to hear the living God. He's still active in our world, but we need to listen humbly and graciously. I think that's critically important. The Apostle Paul says here, he received this as a revelation from the living God. And what does he use for his proof? His former life. He was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous for defending the traditions of Judaism. And he did not know Christ. And he says, my life has been changed. It's interesting here. He says that the churches of Galatia were known by their relationship with Jesus. It says, look at verse 22. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And my question for you and me is, if people knew about ECC, would their first thought be that this is a church that is in Christ? Would they say, we are lovers of the resurrected Jesus? Would that be how they would describe our church? And what does Jesus say about the world knowing whether or not we are Christians by what? By our love for who? Well, he doesn't say that. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. By our love for one another. That's the test. And here's an action step I want to challenge you with. David Bryant, who wrote the book Christ is All, said if you're in a typical church in the narthex before or after church, you will hear much more discussion about the upcoming football game, soccer game, vacation, or whatever, than you will about Jesus. So here's my challenge to you and me. Today, after church, when we are interacting with others, think about one thing you could share about how God is working in your life. And what would you say? What's God doing in your life today? That's my challenge. Are we going to think about that? Have you thought about what the living God is doing, has done in your life? And, you know, beyond the salvation story that, you know, took place for me 122 years ago, okay, how's God actively involved in your life today? You know, and for me, you know, in the last 4 years, I had a stent put in my heart. I was diagnosed with amyloidosis cancer, went into remission. It came back, went into chemotherapy again, and went into remission again. Then I went through a stem cell transplant. I had shoulder surgery and back surgery. For me to be on this side of the grass is God's work. No doubt about it. Now, what is God doing in your life today that you could share with others that would be an encouragement to those around you? What could you do or say? And we had an interesting development in our fellowship group that Mark and Becky had to do a great job of leading that this past week. And an opportunity came up to love one another. And our fellowship group's going to do it. Would the world look at ECC and say, these people not only love Jesus, but they really love one another? And what is God doing in your life today that you could share after church today with one other person that would be an encouragement? You know, and I would say, I'm going to embarrass her right now, but Joyce Tresher could easily say, God continues to use me to be the chief administrator of this church in a way that honors the living God. And that's true. That's absolutely true, folks. Okay? Don, you're blessed, brother, I got to tell you. You're blessed. But what are you going to say after church today before you see how the Bengals are going to do? That God is working your life today as an encouragement to others. What's he doing? That's the thing we should be sharing. Let's do that. And here's the other point of application. For the Apostle Paul, he uses to demonstrate the power of Christ by contrasting his old life with his new life. If you ran into your high school classmates and you were a heathen then, and you're not today, would they know the difference? Would they know the difference? The Apostle Paul says, hey, I was a hater of Christ, a hater of his church. I was actively trying to destroy the faith. And I'm a changed man. How changed are you? How changed is your life such that people would notice a difference? And that's, you know, that's, we always at the church, you know, we bring up the, you know, the prostitute who's come to know Jesus or the drug addict and, you know, and that's not true for many of us. But we're all changed if you know Christ. Would the world know? Would the world know? Okay? Let's look at chapter 2 and Paul's relationship to the other apostles. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, let's take a quick look at the perspective of this time frame, again, so that you have a solid understanding here of, you know, the history and the time frames for Paul's work. There's been a lot of debate about how this 14-year period and the 3-year period interact. We believe that Paul, his conversion took place reasonably quickly after the resurrection of Jesus, sometime between 30 and 32 AD. Then we have a 3-year period, all right, where he went into Arabia to contemplate what he had learned, what had been revealed to him. And then we have this 14-year period, which would take us, if that begins, some say it begins with his conversion, others say it starts after the time in Arabia, Well, we're looking at a 14-year period somewhere around 46 to 49 A.D. What's the time frame of the first missionary journey? You remember? 46 to 48 A.D., the first missionary journey, 46 to 48. So the end of this 14-year period pretty much coincides with what we understand as the first missionary journey. What's the date of the other important event we talked about last week? The Jerusalem Council took place in either 49 or 50 A.D. So this puts, you know, some perspective of the time frame together. But what's Paul talking about here? Clarity and to reaching agreement on the gospel. That's what's critical here. That he did not want to run in vain, which would have happened if the other apostles had opposed his message. With Barnabas and Titus, they go up with Paul, and the message is that the salvation is what? By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And Paul would not let the Judaizers add anything like circumcision or keeping the Old Testament law to that message. And that's why he was so exercised about it. Now, Paul says here they are seeking to spy out our freedom. What does Paul mean by that when he says these people are trying to steal our freedom in Christ? What does he mean?
Going back to the Mosaic law.
It's freedom from the law as a means of salvation. Freedom from the law as a means of salvation. Now we have two ditches to fall into in our walk with Christ. Here's the gospel. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. There are two ditches here. One is the ditch that Paul is addressing here, and that's legalism. Now, the fact that I pointed out that Joyce is a great servant of ECC and does great work, and you might think that Rich runs the church, but that's not really true. But if Joyce gets the idea, or you get the idea, whoa, God is really fortunate to have me on his side. I am going to do all this great work, and we run into legalism, and we say, well, it's by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, but he needs a little help from me. And Paul says, no. That's legalism, adding works. See, the gospel is not that Jesus makes salvation possible. He does that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is he makes salvation what? Absolutely sure for those who put their faith in Christ. There's no possibility about it. It's an absolute certainty. If you put your faith in Christ, and it's genuine faith, you're going to wind up in heaven. You are a child of the living God. But you don't add any works to it. That's the legalism ditch. What's the other ditch? Well, I'm free in Christ, so I have freedom to do what? Anything I feel like. Well, and there's some truth in this that, you know, we get accused sometimes. Well, you're really saying then you can live any way you want and still wind up in heaven. Now, it's like most statements. There's some truth in that, but there's great falsehood in that as well. This is what we call antinomianism. Anti, against. Nomos in the Latin is the law. So This is the other ditch, that you take freedom to say, I can live any way I want. Well, when we're free in Christ, we are free to do what? To follow Jesus. That's what we're free to do. We're free to love the living God. That's our freedom in Christ. It's not to live any way you want. It's not to live any way you want.
We have freedom to become slaves.
Freedom to become slaves of the living God. And those people that take that position, they have a problem with the New Testament, in that nine of the ten commandments are repeated explicitly in the New Testament. You know the one that's not? Keeping the Sabbath. And the Apostle Paul actually has some things to say about that. We're to keep the Sabbath. One day a week is to be holy and set aside, but it doesn't have to be Saturday, which is what the Jewish law called for. And that's true. I understand that. You got to milk the cows every day. All right? Now, but that's the other ditch. We don't want to fall on either ditch. And, I've had people come to me and say, relative to pure hope and the issue of sexual purity, well, I'm free. So I can live, I can cohabitate. That's not a problem. It's not a problem for me. Well, what's the problem with that statement? Whether or not it's like saying, I believe the Bible, that settles it. Well, your perspective's totally irrelevant. And it's true there as well. The problem is whether or not the living God has a problem with your behavior. That's the issue. So in the gospel, we don't want to add any works, no legalism, but we are not free to live any way we please. We are slaves of the living God. We'll have to deal with Paul's interaction with Peter next week. Try to read the whole book this week, if you can, at least once. If you can read it in one setting, go over the memory keys for each chapter, and you'll be growing in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this day and all its blessings. Change us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see your hand in our lives and to share it with others as an encouragement to them. We lift up Rich as he's preaching today, and we celebrate that he's been elected the clerk of the presbytery. We thank you for that. We thank you for his leadership. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.